Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 130. I just was thinking about the fact that in many ways this is a wonderful day for Grace Covenant Baptist Church and for the seminary. Think about all of the connections. Of course, we miss Matt and Crystal very much. And don't ever tell him I said this. He was a great, great worker. And he set us on the right course and was a tremendous help. But why isn't he here today? He's here because one of our graduates, who is from Grace Covenant Church, is ordained to the gospel ministry today. Then, who are the preachers that you have today? You have our current director of administration this morning, and sadly you get me this evening. But think about all those connections that have come together today. What a wonderful, wonderful thing this is. And so I express to you my thanks and my appreciation for your interest and support for the seminary. It's been great. And it just struck me just now as I was sitting there that all those things came together. And it really is great to think about them, isn't it? And give thanks to God for what he has done. Now, I know that most of you probably have in front of you the New American Standard Bible. I didn't think about that fact before I came, so I have the ESV that I'll be reading to you. I compared them. They're pretty close. So forgive me if I read a word or two here and there that's a little bit different from what you have in front of you. One of them especially is important in my exposition in verse 2, but you'll notice that as we read through. So I'm reading to you from the English Standard Version, A Song of Ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Amen. On the evening of April the 1st, 2018, 13-year-old Jesse Hernandez was jumping on a wooden plank at a decommissioned Los Angeles sanitation facility. As he jumped, the plank gave way, and Jesse fell 25 feet down into the underground sewer system. I try to imagine what that must have been like as he realized that he was going down. Did he reach out for the sides and try to catch himself on the opening? Did he cut his hands as they scraped going down? I'm sure he must have screamed as he fell. And I wonder, what was the sound like that echoed through the pipe as down he went? And when he hit the water in the sewer, was he sickened by the odor? Jesse was in grave danger. He was trapped in a labyrinth of a 4-foot-wide underground series of tunnels. He was carried by water flowing at 15 miles per hour in darkness, and it was full of raw sewage. Jesse spent 12 hours in that sewer system until he was rescued nearly a half mile away from where he fell. And after his rescue, he said this, I quote, I was just praying to God to help me and to not die. And I'm sure that this was not a momentary prayer, but it was a prayer that was accompanied by shouts to his rescuers. In fact, I would imagine that it was an all-consuming plea that lasted for 12 hours. Out of the depths, I cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my prayer. Jesse Hernandez's experience is a recent picture in real-life terms of our psalm and of the psalmist. What does he do when he finds himself in a similar predicament? Well, Psalm 130 is the 11th of the 15 songs of ascents. They are songs that pilgrims sang on their way up to Jerusalem when 3 times a year they were required to attend the great feast of the Lord. Most of the songs of ascent call the singer to look upwards. We read phrases such as, I lift up my eyes to the hills, or the mountains surround Jerusalem. But at the same time, some of these psalms speak of lowliness. The psalmist says, we are in contempt. We are objects of scorn. The next psalm, Psalm 131, is a psalm full of humility. Now, our psalm is like these in that it expresses descent. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, even while the climbers are ascending to the city. They're going uphill. They're singing about being downhill. It's a humble lament that seeks after God. If you or I were to fall into a sewer system, as did Jesse, we'd be in great physical danger, perhaps even leading to death. But paradoxically, what we find in this psalm is that the psalmist is in a good situation because his circumstance sends him to his only hope, and his only hope is the Lord his God. The language that we find here in Psalm 130 is familiar language from the Old Testament. It depicts to us watery danger of chaos, and this is a common picture found throughout. It's intended to be a metaphor to bring to our minds a sense of spiritual despondency. The figure calls to mind a person in a hopeless situation, just like Jesse Hernandez faced, deep in old sewer pipes, near to drowning in the darkness, not knowing when rescue would come. And I could imagine you and I would cry out as loudly as we possibly could, even in the roar of moving water, for as long as we could, hoping for rescue in that deep, dark place. Now, there's something very interesting about these 15 songs of ascents. As we said, they were sung by pilgrims on the long uphill climb to Jerusalem in obedience to the Lord's command to attend the great feasts in Jerusalem. And their destination was not simply the city of Jerusalem, but it was the temple in Jerusalem, the center and heart of the Old Testament faith. Now, if you were at Jericho or down at the Jordan River and had to climb up to Jerusalem, it's 21 miles as the crow flies, and it's almost 4,000 feet of altitude gain, which means it was a long and demanding climb. And for many of them, it would have been a long climb at the end of a long journey to come to the area near Jerusalem from wherever they lived. I wonder if even this part of the journey could be accomplished in one day. Now, the three feasts of the Lord occurred in the spring and in the fall. And we can get a sense of what that was like, because if we were to take a line on the earth and draw it from here eastward, we would basically come to Israel. We were at about the same northern degree of latitude as Israel is. So we can get a sense of day and night, 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of night around the equinox. And that's when these festivals would have taken place. Now, while ascending, the travelers would look up, seeking the first glimpse of the city and the temple. They knew that God symbolically dwelt there, and so they looked forward to hearing the words of blessing that would be spoken by the priests. And I ask that these words would be read a little bit before. Let me remind you of them, because this is the most important blessing that the pilgrims would have received three times a year when they came to the temple in Jerusalem. The high priest or one of his representatives would have said this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious or merciful to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then the final verse of Numbers chapter 6, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Here is the Lord, through his priests, through his servants, graciously seeking to give a blessing to his people and to say, you are mine, you belong to me. The name of the Lord, Yahweh, spoken to the people and placed upon them. In fact, the use of God's name in Psalm 130 is very important. Let me read it to you again, but this time I'm going to use the Hebrew words rather than the English words for God's name. You'll hear Yahweh and you'll hear Adonai. Yahweh is the name that by which the Lord reveals himself to his people, by which he declares that he is pure being. He is who he is. I am who I am, is the way that it's translated when he appears to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. That's the name Yahweh. Adonai is a lesser title. It can be used in human relationships. It means master, in a sense, Lord in the sense of master. Listen to how these are played off of each other in the psalm. It goes like this. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Yahweh. O Adonai, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Adonai, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for Yahweh, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for Adonai, more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. And then there's a slight change. O Israel, hope in Yahweh, for with, and you'd expect it to say Adonai, but it doesn't. For with Yahweh there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Isn't that interesting? That you have these three sets in which Yahweh is paired with Adonai, but as we reach a climax of the psalm, suddenly his covenant name, the name by which he reveals himself to his people, the name of his great faithfulness, the name of his commitment to love his people, that's used twice to speak about how we have hope in him, and in him is steadfast love, mercy, grace that lasts forever and ever. Now, all of that is relevant to the Aaronic blessing. Yahweh, as we said, is a name. Adonai is a title. The name Yahweh appears in all 15 of the Psalms of Ascents. The Lord's name is placed on the people. And the concluding pair here in Psalm 130, Yahweh, builds to a great promise. The psalmist wants us to understand that God is a God who saves. God is a God who hears. God is a God who makes promises to us and keeps his promises. And he does this simply by reminding us of his name. There's no one greater. There's no one with more power. We have our being because he is being, and he commits himself to us in this way. These people were his, and he was theirs. I remember when I first learned that, when I was studying the Greek language, and I saw the way that something is phrased, and I say, can we really say that God is ours? And my teacher said, yes, that's exactly what it means. We are his, but he is ours in an unbreakable, permanent relationship. It's really interesting to look at and compare the Aaronic blessing with the Songs of Ascent. In Hebrew language, the Aaronic blessing includes 15 words, and there are 15 songs of ascents. There's an interesting, even numerical correlation between the two. In a really interesting and carefully researched paper, one scholar suggests that the songs of ascent are structured around the Aaronic blessing, and that makes perfect sense. Think about this. This long, toiling journey uphill to Jerusalem was intended to bring the people of God into his presence so that they might receive assurances of his love. Day by day, as they're walking up the path and they are singing these hymns, they're reminding themselves of the greatness of God and the blessing that they will receive when they come to worship him at his temple. The 15 songs of ascents are anticipations of the blessings that will come from worship in Jerusalem. This scholar explored the intersection of these two things. He says this, I quote, "It can be demonstrated that this entire group of psalms," that's the 15 from 120 through 134, "is related directly or indirectly to four key words in the Aaronic blessing." Remember it, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious or merciful to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Here are the four key words: bless, keep, gracious or mercy, and peace or shalom. Those are the four key words. Now let's take just a couple of minutes to look at this more closely and see these connections. What I hope that you will do is go home and look at the 15 songs of ascents and see how they are interrelated and interconnected and how encouraging they are to help God's people think of his greatness and his glory and the promises that he gives to his people. The phrase, "the Lord bless you," is linked to Zion in several places here. Let's just look at a couple of these verses. Psalm 128, verse 5.
The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Psalm 133:3. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded his blessing, life forevermore. He commands eternal life as the blessing that comes from Zion. Psalm 134 and verse 3. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. The Lord bless you. Where does the Lord bless you? In Zion, where he has his symbolic dwelling place in the temple. Can you imagine the encouragement and the expectation that the pilgrims would have as they toiled uphill to arrive at this place where they knew that they would meet with God? Zion, we're told in Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, is the dwelling place of God. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And we're told in Psalm 122, verse 5, that it's David's royal residence, that is in Jerusalem, verse 3. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. The ark is there in Psalm 132, verse 8. Behold, we've heard of 132:8. Arise, O Lord, go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. And of course, the temple and the priests are in Jerusalem. In this way, the blessing is experienced at Zion, which was the destination of the people. There's another way we can look at the blessing of the Lord in these Psalms. It's equated with life in Psalm 133:3, with sustenance for life in Psalm 132:15, with work in 128 verse 2, and with home and family, and especially children, in Psalm 128 verses 3 and 4 and 6. And most of Psalm 127 is taken up with the blessing of children that come from the Lord. You see how the blessing of the Lord is central to the whole section of Psalms, the Songs of Ascents. The second word that is important in the Aaronic blessing is keep. The Lord keep you. Look with me at Psalm 121. This author said Psalm 121 is to all intents and purposes an exposition of the term keep. Let's pick it up in verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord bless you and keep you. Well, this is how he keeps you. He watches over you, protects you, and preserves you. The third word that we want to notice, I'm only going to mention now because it's the center of Psalm 130, is the word mercy. We'll come back to that one. And the fourth one is peace, or shalom, a sense of well-being. It's more than just the cessation of hostilities. It's where everything comes together and everything is right. And peace is central to Psalm 122, 125, 128, and it is ideally described for us in verse 1 of Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Now, that is the quickest relationship between the Aaronic blessing and these 15 Psalms that you will ever hear. I wish that we could take more time to look at it. But I hope you see how intimately that word of blessing that comes from the Lord through Aaron, how central that is to everything that happens in these 15 Psalms. They're intimately connected with each other. Now for us, as I said, the focus is on mercy. Because the psalmist in Psalm 130 seeks after mercy and receives mercy in the midst of a dark, difficult, and dangerous situation. He cries out to the Lord for mercy, and he receives that mercy from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be merciful to you. It should be translated that way. We're in the third part of the Aaronic blessing here. The Lord be merciful to you. As horrible as a fall into the sewers of Los Angeles might be, the psalmist's situation here is far more urgent. This psalm is not about rescue from earthly peril. That's what Jesse needed. And in one sense, it's not even about rescue from spiritual danger, though it is. But rather, it's about God's mercy To those who are in the greatest hazard of all, the menace of soul that results because we are sinners. As the psalmist contemplates this, his own sin, and as the pilgrims together sing this song on the way up to Jerusalem, there is an earnestness in the words. They toil uphill, waiting for the rest that comes in the presence of God. Think about that. Just all of us have experience walking uphill. When you get to the top, you can breathe a little bit easier and you can take a rest. There's a physical rest in coming to Jerusalem, but even greater is the spiritual rest of coming into the presence of God and receiving there his forgiveness. They're wonderful pictures here when you begin to think through these things. Now, there is a sense of urgency in Psalm 130. Even the repetition is important. Think about how it begins. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. I ask this question. Does the Lord need multiple reminders of the psalmist's trouble? Lord doesn't need any, but it's appropriate to speak once. But the psalmist doesn't just merely speak once. He repeats this. There's an urgency of his circumstance that requires these repeated cries over and over again. And brothers and sisters, friends, this must be true of us as well. Why is it that the psalmist must cry out? Well, it's not because he has stumbled into danger, but rather it's because he put himself in danger as a result of his own sin. Strangely, that's the case with Jesse Hernandez as well. I lived in San Diego when this happened, so it was on the news, and I got very interested in it and began to follow what happened. The news tells us that this abandoned sanitation plant in Griffith Park in Los Angeles was surrounded by fences. It was protected. Now, I was not able to find anywhere an indication of how Jesse made his way through the fence. I wonder, did he climb over? Did he find a place where it was broken and squeezed through the opening? Did he go underneath the fence? I don't know. But somehow, he went where he shouldn't go, and he placed himself in grave danger, serious risk. And ultimately, the board broke, the plank broke, and down he went into the sewer system. You see, the psalmist here has become keenly aware of his own sin, the jeopardy into which it places him, and he's crushed by his own guilt. And these are not just feelings of guilt, but he's crushed by the knowledge that he has violated God's law and as a result has incurred the wrath of God. He knows that he's truly guilty for the actions that he himself has committed. Now, we don't have in the heading of this psalm any indication of its author. Perhaps it was David. In several of the other Psalms of Ascents, we do find that David is designated as the author. 122, 124, 131, 133 all say of David. If it's David's, it could be one of those moments when he realizes the reality of his sin. But it also might be another Old Testament figure. We simply don't know. And in a sense, that's good because it allows the psalm to become particularly applicable to us, all of us, each of us. It can become our psalm. What the psalmist does is call upon Yahweh, his Adonai, and curiously and counterintuitively, he finds himself in a good situation because of his knowledge of sin and his honesty with its nature as a violation of God's holiness. It brings him to despair with no place to go and nowhere to hide. You understand what that's about? It's good to recognize your own sin. It's good to be honest about your sin. It's good to look at yourself and say, I am a sinner and I am due the wrath of God. Because when you do that honestly with yourself, you're suddenly in a very good position. Because you're like the boy in the sewer system with only one place to look, and that's upward. To look upward and to see the grace of God. His recognition brought him, he knew that death was lurking nearby. And so he looks upward and he calls to God in the midst of his trouble. You know, it's the right action here in the face of the awareness of the depths of sin to cry out to the Lord for help. Now, notice with me verses 3 and 4. Because the psalmist tells us why he is in this circumstance. It's not simply because he remembers his sin, although the crushing weight of his sin is great, but rather he finds himself in this condition because of what he knows of God. Verses 3 and 4 turn our attention to God. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, you, Yahweh, covenant, faithful God, being in yourself, if you should mark iniquity, O Adonai, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The psalmist knows that God is a righteous judge. And God is a perfect remembrancer. He knows all of our sins, external and internal. We often consider ourselves and we excuse ourselves. My friends, you do it and I do it. We excuse ourselves. We underplay our actions. We're like little children who, at the end of the day, when their parents sit down with them and say, "Have you been a good girl today? Have you been a good boy today?" What's the typical answer that the children will give? "Oh, yes, Daddy, I've been very good." But a little bit of probing from Daddy demonstrates she really hasn't been a good girl, and he really hasn't been a good boy, and he or she has violated some of the commandments of the household during the day. That's what we're like. "Yes, I've been good. I'm okay." Even, you know, in your evangelism when you've talked to people, "Can I tell you about Christ and about the gospel? I'm okay. I'm okay." I've heard that response so many times. "I'm okay." My friend, you're not okay. You're in great danger. I want to tell you about this because you are in the worst possible peril. "I'm okay." If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, this perfect remembrancer, the one who knows all things. Just think about the commandments of the moral law. "You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make a graven image. You must keep my name holy. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet." Who of us keeps these commandments flawlessly? My friend, you don't. You fail. And if the Lord should mark your failures, your iniquities, could you stand before him? You know, you will stand before him. And that day is coming. True conviction of sin is a terrible reality. Standing before God is the most awful scene that any of us can possibly imagine when we stand before him without a mediator. To stand before him who knows all and who sees all, who knows us better than we know ourselves, dear friends, there is nothing that could be worse. There's no circumstance you can imagine in the world that can be worse than standing before a holy God without a mediator. Standing there as a sinner. Every time that is depicted to us in the Bible, when someone has to stand before God without a mediator, you'll find them doing things like calling upon the rocks to come down upon them and hide them. They'd rather be crushed to death by a landslide than to stand in the presence of God. And the psalmist knows, the psalmist tells us that no one is able to stand before God. You see, it's his knowledge of the divine being, it's his theology that brings him to this place, because he knows that this is true about Yahweh, his Adonai, the Lord God. But the psalmist doesn't leave us there. He doesn't put us in a hopeless and helpless situation, because he proceeds to tell us that the same God before whom no one is able to stand is the God who is full of forgiveness and pardon and remission and acceptance, who freely permits access to himself. We can't stand before God, but he invites us to come into his presence. The multitude of the psalmist's transgressions are forgiven and they are removed. And this becomes for him the promise that delivers him from out of the depths in which he finds himself. It's the rescue team that takes him out of the well just at the point of death. And the goal is the fear of God. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Fear of God, honor, reverence, thankfulness, love. To move us from the shivering, cold, damp rottenness of the sewer to thankfulness for rescue and new life. I can remember seeing the news reports 3 years ago, seeing the young man's face after he was rescued, 12 hours after his ordeal in the Los Angeles cesspits. If you want to find the story on the internet, I'm sure you can do so, how they had to whitewash him down when he came up because he was covered with filth. The psalmist wants us to realize that God is to be feared for two reasons. On the one hand, if he should mark iniquity, no one could stand before him. And the truth is, we are all sinners. But on the other hand, God is to be feared because he grants forgiveness to everyone who calls upon him, asking for forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Everyone who comes to him. He is terrible in his judgment, and he is to be feared. And he is gracious in the forgiveness that he grants, and he is to be feared. One fear is the worst kind of tremor that we would ever face. One fear ought to grip our hearts and cause us to worship him because of his greatness and his goodness. And so I ask you, what about you? Have you ever contemplated the fact that you will stand before God? If you were the only person here in this room tonight that I was preaching to, I'd look you in the eye and say, have you ever thought about that? You will stand before God. Even now, though you may not realize it, you live in his presence. Every thought, every word, all of your actions are seen and known by him. And when that time comes when you stand before him, you cannot run and you cannot hide. He knows better than you what your sins are like. In the words of Hebrews chapter 12, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You will stand before him. Are you ready for that day? Do you fear what that day will bring? Will it bring you judgment? Or will it bring you welcome because you've come to God through Christ? Have you found forgiveness for your life of sin and live in thankfulness for the abundance of mercy that this great God has extended to you? You see, the one who has been forgiven and forgiven for much will love much. Our psalmist understands this point, and I hope that you do as well. And so as we move forward in the psalm, he becomes very confident. Verses 3 and 4 are an anticipation of rescue. You know, in the story of Jesse Hernandez, it's really fascinating to read about how they found him and what he did. At one point, you have to remember, he's being washed through these subterranean tunnels full of filth, dirty sewer water. I won't go beyond that in my description. It's bad. The worst that you can imagine. He's in the middle of it. Sometimes I wonder how many rats were around and other sewer creatures. I mean, the more you think about it, the worse it gets. 13 years old, there he is. What did he do? Well, at one point, he was able to see some light that was coming through a grate up above him, and somehow he was able to stop himself and hold himself there, assuming that because there was light, that might be a place where he could be rescued. The boy was smart at that point. And indeed, that was the fact. That's where the rescue workers were able to find him and extract him from the sewer system, a half a mile away from where he started out. 12 hours. But he saw the light, and he stayed there, waiting for rescue to come from the light. The psalmist here knows that someone will come to take him out of the depths. You see, verses 5 and 6 are about confidence. They take the promise of deliverance to calm the soul in its danger. Patience. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. the task of the watchman in the ancient world was a very important task, because it was his responsibility to sound the alarm to the citizens, to the people of the town, if some kind of danger were to come. And he waits for the dawn to arrive in order that danger might be exposed by the light of the sun. Patience teaches us dependence on the Lord. And here the psalmist tells us that the object of his waiting is the Lord himself, the one who forgives sins and the one who gives hope. This word of promise is the lifeline to the psalmist. It's the only resource he has. But he is able to say to himself, rescue will come and sin will be forgiven. Do you remember in Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, the story of Christian in Doubting Castle, when he was captured by giant despair? What was it that brought him freedom? It was the key of promise. Bunyan understood this point. You look to the word of God, you take it seriously, you know what the Lord has said, and you depend upon it, and you are set free. You know, it's interesting that in the Psalms, frequently, the Lord rescues people in the morning. That's a common theme in the Psalms. And that's apparently what the psalmist expects. The watchman on the city walls looks for danger. He looks for attacks from enemies, and this is repeated 2 times. We can imagine those long hours of darkness and silence at night. They're often full of terror and fear. Children are afraid in the dark. Adults hear noises and wonder what's happening. Do you ever hear noises in your house at night and wonder what that is? Thieves work at night. Wild beasts hunt at night. The hours of darkness cannot be hurried. All that we can do is wait. But in this waiting and in this watching, there is a promise. In this word, I will hope. The Lord will deliver me, because the psalmist knows that the Lord will keep his promise always. He will never, ever fail to keep his promise. Everything that he says is faithful, because he is Yahweh. He's the one who is. He always does what he says. And so the psalmist moves forward in verses 7 and 8 to speak words of great comfort. And though these words are of the psalmist, these words point us to the Savior. He learned his lesson. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Israel cannot stand before the Lord because of iniquities, but the Lord will redeem Israel. Hope in the Lord. Place your confidence in him. Remember who he is: eternal, immutable, faithful, tender, loving. And he never forgets his promise and always keeps it. His love is steadfast. It's interesting that down here in verse 7 we read that with the Lord there is steadfast love. This is a really interesting and really important Hebrew word. I was preaching a couple of weeks ago in Arizona, and this word showed up in another psalm that I was preaching on. I did some reading about it, and I was reading how in the middle of the 20th century, there was a group of scholars who were trying to produce a new English translation of the Bible. And their committee, in working with the Hebrew Old Testament, it's reported that they spent hours and hours debating this Hebrew word, because it's so rich and so full, there isn't an English word that's an exact equivalent of it. Sometimes it's translated, like here in the ESV, steadfast love. Your translation might say mercy, or it might say grace. I might want to translate the word as God's gracious, merciful love, because it means all of those things put together. That's the steadfast love, the unending love, the permanent love, grace, mercy of God. The Lord provides to us plentiful redemption from the worst of our sins that plague our consciences. He redeems us by his action. He sends Jesus Christ so that the wrath of God against sin might be satisfied by his death upon the cross, and his grace might be manifest to us as we trust in him. You see, the psalmist here realizes that deliverance is not the result of self-salvation. He doesn't pull himself out of the figurative pit, but rather deliverance is the action of God alone. God is the one, Yahweh is the one, who gives his son to rescue us from the wrath that is rightly due to our sins. Notice here that the psalmist thinks about God and the truths about him. Once again, it's theology that delivers the psalmist from his danger. It's his awareness of God, this eternal, immutable, everywhere present God, who is always faithful to his word of promise, who will redeem his people from all of their transgressions, from their real guilt, from their violations of his holy will. They are truly forgiven forever by the judge of the universe. There's no one greater than he who can hold them to account, because he has pronounced them forgiven through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that this is only done through our Savior. The psalmist looked forward to his coming. We look backwards to the redemption that is complete and accomplished in his death and resurrection. His ascension now to the right hand of the Father in heaven. The one who lived a life of perfect righteousness and died in order to satisfy the demands of the law that are against us. The law that we have broken. And so by faith we read this psalm. And we hope in his word, knowing that we, you and I, may receive the forgiveness of our sins through Christ. We can say with the psalmist that our God is great and holy, and he's tender and loving, expressed to us through his son, Jesus Christ. So I ask you, do you trust him? Do you trust the words of God? Do you trust in Jesus Christ? If you fear the Lord because you know the depth of your own sin, suddenly you get that overpowering sense that you are a sinner before God, I have very good news for you. The best news. God forgives the sins of everyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ. Amen. Whatever you have done, he will forgive your sins if you trust in Jesus as your Savior. So will you come to him? If you've not done that before, why do you wait? Is it because you doubt? There's a question that ministers used to ask people on their deathbeds. It's out of style to ask it anymore, although we ought to. And it's this question: are you prepared to meet God? That's what ministers used to say to people when they went to see them on their deathbed, because they knew that that was what was about to happen. Are you prepared to meet God? Are you prepared to stand before him? You will. And when you do, if you come by faith in Jesus Christ, you'll be welcomed into his presence. If you come apart from Christ, you have no hope. And you are in the worst kind of danger, and it will come upon you. Now, for those of you who are believers, Psalm 130 reminds us of this. We are pilgrims on the way. We are climbing up to Zion. And this psalm is full of promise for us, because it lifts our eyes heavenwards. It reminds us of the greatness and the goodness of the mercy of God. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious or merciful to you. It shows us his mercy. The Lord does bless us and keep us and shows his mercy, and he gives us peace now and forevermore. You see, the depths, the psalmist cries to the Lord out of the depths. The depths become a place of hope, a place to lift up our eyes, just as Jesse Hernandez looked up and saw light. But what we see is far greater, because it's an eternal rescue. We may cry out to God from the depths and be certain that he hears us. So I ask you, are you in the depths? If you are, this psalm is for you. A song of ascents. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as the pilgrims walking the long path up to Jerusalem sang this song, we join with them. We join our voices with them. We cry to you from the depths, knowing that you will hear and you will answer and you will save. Do your good work in each of our lives. Glorify yourself through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.